Okay, today is May the 12th, 2009. And before I forget, I made a few copies of the Mother's Day poem that I had at the very last of the message Sunday. Some folks had asked me if I had a copy, so there's some there. If you need some more, we'll get some if you want to have a copy of that. Well, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a God of mercy and grace, justice and righteousness. We thank you that we can depend upon you at all times. You are our help, our anchor, and our rock. We pray that you will help us concentrate on the message this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you think that things aren't getting crazier and crazier, then you don't know what's going on. I had a picture that I just had to put on the PowerPoint to show to you. Ken, can you kill the lights so they can see this? This is the only picture I have, the only PowerPoint picture, and it takes a little explanation. But it kind of gives you a flavor of how wacko things are becoming. Now, I have to explain. Let's see, on your left, where's my pointer? Right here, okay. This lady right here is Chief Heather Fong, and she's the first San Francisco Police Department female chief of police. That's her right there. And then this right here is Teresa Sparks. She's in the center. She's a former male, and she's president of the San Francisco Police Commission, CEO of a multi-million-dollar sex toy retailer, and transgender woman. Then on her left, your right here, is Sergeant Stephen Thorne, former female, the first transgender San Francisco Police Department police officer. Now that's a crew, isn't it? Don't you know they feel safe in San Francisco? You got to have a sense of humor at this. And they're all standing there with a straight face. Okay, Kim. I mean, if you saw a movie with this, you'd say, oh, that couldn't happen. Wow. Well, we are in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Oh, while you're going through that, I have one other little tidbit I got today. This is just a short little piece that someone sent me. U.S. military destroys soldiers' Bibles. This was 5/5/2009, so this was about, 5 days old, something like that, 6 days. The U.S. military is confirming that it has destroyed some Bibles belonging to an American soldier serving in Afghanistan. The news report says that the Bibles were confiscated and destroyed after the Qatar-based Al Jazeera television showed soldiers at a Bible class on a base with a stack of Bibles translated into the local Pashto and Dari languages. The U.S. military forbids its members on active duty, including those based in places like Afghanistan, from trying to convert people to another religion. Jennifer Wills quotes that at the Bagram Air Base north of Kabul, she says that I can now confirm that the Bibles shown on Al Jazeera's clip were, in fact, collected by chaplains and later destroyed. They were never distributed. According to the military officials, the Bibles were sent through private mail to an evangelical Christian soldier by his church back home. The report goes on to say that the soldier brought them to the Bible study class where they were filmed. The chairman of the U.S. Joint Chiefs of Staff, Admiral Mike Mullen, told a Pentagon briefing Monday that the military's position is that it will never push any specific religion. I don't know what pushing any specific religion has anything to do with destroying Bibles, but well, that's just the sign of the times. And the beat goes on. So, we are in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. And I'm going to start with something that I've been saying I was going to do for the last three or four Bible classes. And I'm going to give you some of the definitions, some of the information on the word world. That way I'll be sure that I'll do it, if I do it right at the very beginning. Let's look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Well, I was looking at a translation that says the world and its works will be burned up, but in any case, we have the word world used, and by the way, this word is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. It's where we get the word cosmopolitan. There's a magazine out called Cosmopolitan. Only in English it comes across as a C. So it's used four times in 2 Peter, the word cosmos. These are the different ways that it can be used. First of all, it can mean the universe created by God with design and order. I'm not going to give you all the verses. There's too many verses. I just want you to get the understanding that this word has a wide range of meanings. So it can mean the universe created by God with design and order. Second of all, it can refer to planet Earth. This includes the idea of Earth as the dwelling place of human beings and of Earth as contrasted with heaven. And we have that a lot in this particular portion of Scripture. Number three, it can refer to the total of humanity. Where's the place that it would be referring to that, by the way? John 3:16. For God so loved the cosmos, the world. And that would be the total of humanity. The fourth meaning is the total of human existence in this present life with all of its experiences and possessions. That's what it used that way in 1 Corinthians 7:33. And the fifth one, okay, I'll give you a few references. I'll just cut it down. The first one, the universe created by God with design and order. You have references in Matthew 13:35. And John 17:24 and Acts 17:24. Both of them are 17:24. One of them in John, one of them in Acts. That's the universe created by God with design and order. Just the planet Earth, an example, is John 11:9. And this is the dwelling place of human beings, John 16:21, as contrasted with heaven, John 6:14 and John 12:46, as a few of them. And the third one was the total of humanity, Matthew 5:14, John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 4:13. This is all of humanity. And the fourth one, the total existence of human existence in this life, Matthew 16:26, 1 Corinthians 7:33. Here's the last one. The world order as alienated from God, in rebellion against Him, and condemned for its godlessness. That's John 8:23, John 12:25, 1 Corinthians 3:19. So that is that rebellion against God, condemned for its godlessness, as opposed to that which is to come. So, that is a little bit on the word world. There are other words that mean, that are translated world. The New Testament employs, in fact, three terms for the word world. One most frequently used is cosmos. All those that I just gave you was the Greek word cosmos. The second term means the inhabited world, and that's oikoinome. O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E. By the way, that's where we get the word ecumenical, comes from that word. And you know what ecumenical means. It means worldwide. It means no boundaries. Ecumenical movement is when you have people that are interested primarily in unity. And you can't have a lot of unity and start entering in the discussion of Bible doctrine, can you? Doctrine divides. The ecumenical movement leads to internationalism, which is something that God does not allow. He doesn't subscribe to it. So that was oikonome, and that's where we get ecumenical. And then you have the last term is aeon, A-E-O-N, and it has a temporal connotation. This is sometimes is referred to the world to come. What do you need? It's the inhabited world. The inhabited world. Apart from God's revelation in the gospel, the world did not through its wisdom know God. That's 1 Corinthians 1:21. The world is the arena of sin, alienates people from God. Therefore, the world is shorthand way of referring to the totality of humanity in bondage of sin. But it doesn't always mean that. So what do you have to do to be able to tell which meaning it has? It's by context. Context is always so important. So there you have some of the definitions and how the word world is used. It's usually by a great majority, it is translated from the Greek word cosmos the most. Then you have oikonome and aeon. Okay, we got that squared away. Because we use that from time to time. And I'm finding out as we continue to study, you can't take anything for granted, and you have to look at these words and see what they mean in context. And then if you're talking about issues dealing with deliverance or salvation, you have to determine whether it's talking about positional sanctification or experiential sanctification, whether it's talking about an eternal salvific view of salvation or some type of deliverance. And that's where so many people get tripped up. That's why I'm spending quite a bit of time on Sundays trying to get you, that you're able to do it yourself. You can look at these scriptures. And it's those scriptures, like we're in Hebrews chapter 10. We were in Romans chapter 9 and 10. We were in James chapter 2. We were in Galatians chapter 5. We were into all these places where people really get mixed up because they can't make those distinctions because they haven't been taught properly. They always think that it's referring to a salvific type of salvation, meaning going to heaven or not. And none of those that I've talked about were of that type. They were not salvific. And we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 6 also. See, we're going to the very verses that people are going to point to try to demonstrate that you can't really subscribe to eternal security, because there's some of these conditions that could occur that will undermine your salvation. The only problem is the salvation it's talking about is not a eternal salvation, but a temporal one. Okay, now to verse 10. And I think that I had, we were on page 44, weren't we? Does anybody remember where we ended? Did we finish page 44? Where did we stop?
At, the day of Christ, and then we stopped at that.
Okay, stopped at the day of Christ. Okay, the day of Christ, of course, refers to the rapture, and you have those different scripture references there. The last day would refer to the last day of the church, and that's in John 6:40, 44, and 54. There is an exception in John 12:48 that uses the term last day, and in that case, it's referring to the great white throne. Now, the last day of the church, this is the last part of the church age, which will be perilous times. And you can look at those references, 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5, and James 5:3, 2 Peter 3:3. In other words, the last days of the church are going to be what? Perilous times. It's going to be kooky. Kind of like the picture that we just saw. It's amazing to me. Things have changed. I'm not an old geezer yet, but I'm rapidly getting there. And I can look back, and even when I was a teenager, and think that if someone would say that there's going to be states that actually allow same-sex marriages, and that homosexuality would be not only accepted but applauded, and there would be gay pride parades and all this type of thing, I would say, you are out of your gourd. There's no way that that would happen. Because when I was a teenager, there were a few homosexuals, but they were very much in the closet. We suspected who they may be, but they kept quiet because they were afraid of the ostracism that would occur if it really got out in the open of what they were. And to say that that would be out in the open and everybody would accept it was just, you know what I'm talking about. Most of you here are old enough to remember that. It's changed a lot since those days. In the last days of the church, this type of thing is going to happen, and it's going to be abundant. Then we have the day of judgment, or Judgment Day. There's a movie that was out called Judgment Day. And this is referring to the great white throne judgment. Matthew 10:15, John 12:48, 2 Peter 2:9, 2 Peter 3:7, Jude 1:6, Revelation 25:11-15. You know, this is going to happen. There's nothing we can do about it. It's all in God's hands about this great white throne judgment. And I don't know if we're going to be there or not. I mean, I don't know if we're going to be in the grandstands, if there's going to be grandstands, and see how that's going to go down. But I can tell you, this is not a place where I would want to be, even to be as an observer, because it is going to be so horrendous. Just think of the billions of people who had the opportunity to accept the free gift of salvation, and now it's too late. They're standing before Jesus Christ as their judge rather than their Savior. And I don't know if there's going to be moaning and groaning and howling and the awesome darkness of it all. But this is something that has to be done. And it has to be done because our God is righteous and He's just. And people do have to stand responsible for their decisions, and the most important decision that they blew will be rejecting the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. But there's one thing about this. If you ever really sit and think about how horrible and terrible this is going to be, it should be give you a sense of motivation to talk to you people who you think have rejected the gospel. Sometimes I think that we are too sensitive about whether they're going to like us or not, or whether they're going to agree with us or not, or if it might hurt the relationship or not. And I understand these are issues that you have to weigh out for yourself. But when you're thinking of the great white throne, and you have a person that you pretty well have decided has rejected that free gift of salvation through Christ, it would seem like it would give you a boldness, because certainly you don't want your friends, you wouldn't like to see anyone have to be there. But especially those that you care for. So it might be worth taking the risk in order to address it. Even though you might be spurned, they might become angry at you, they might say, I don't want to hear that anymore. But when you think of how awesome and terrible that's going to be, that judgment day, I wouldn't want to. It's in the Lord's hands. We're going to be along for the ride, but I don't know if we're going to be privy to seeing that or not. I don't know. Well, that's the day of judgment or judgment day. And the thing that's so odd about this is everybody thinks judgment day or the day of judgment has everything to do with your sins, don't they? People even try to decide in the way in their own mind whether a person is truly saved or not, whether they're a believer or not, based on their behavior, whether they're a recluse, maybe a rounder, a hellion. Well, those people are going to hell in an average person's mind. And those who go to church every Sunday and are moral and upstanding citizens, well, those are the ones that are going to heaven. And nothing could be further from the truth. There are going to be untold billions of people who were very religious, that every Sunday went to church. They gave to the church. They read their Bibles. However, they rejected the free gift of salvation. That's what a lot of people don't understand. If you get a chance to just talk to people, don't preach to them. Just, if you ever get on that conversation, just throw that out there and see what they think about it, because most people are going to be shocked if you make that allegation. But when you come around full circle and you let them know that why would they go to hell for their sins if Christ came to earth and went to the cross in order to pay for their sins? Either he paid for them or he didn't. Anyway, just some thoughts on the last judgment. Or the day of judgment, excuse me. Then we have a day of salvation is any moment within the church age as a time when Christ may be received as Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. It's a day of salvation. Actually, it's any moment. At any moment while you're still breathing, or anyone is still breathing, they have the opportunity to believe in Christ, and that's called the day of salvation. Then we have the day of God, which is going to come up in our next verse. And that is referring to the eternity future when the new heavens and the new earth will have been created. And that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Well, that's two verses from now. And then we have the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. It's the first day of the week, according to Matthew 28:1. And it's called, first day of the week, it's called in this age of the church, the Lord's Day, and on the ground of the fact that on this day, that would be a Sunday, Christ rose from the tomb, from the grave. The Lord's Day is only designed for the church, and so it ceases when the body of people is removed from the earth. Now, why is that? Do you understand why that is? Because when we're out of here at the rapture, it's going to be the last 7 years of the Jewish age. And they don't worship on Sunday. When do they worship? On Saturday, those that do. And so there won't be any Christians left on planet Earth. So why would anybody worship on Sunday? It's the Jews that are going to be back in their dispensation, and they worship on Saturday. Now, this Lord's Day, I had someone call me one time, and he said it was Seventh-day Adventist, and they make a big deal out of worshiping on Saturday. And I started researching this some, and I said, you know what? I really, if somebody doesn't want to worship on Sunday, I couldn't find any scripture to say that it was wrong. Now, you can worship any time you want to. We're actually worshiping right now, and it's a Tuesday. But I said, the thing that I'm very suspicious of is someone that starts asserting that they're doing something that is going to be based on the Old Testament, something that was for Israel. I suspect somewhere along the line there's going to be something lurking about that's more serious than just the day that you worship. And sure enough, this person said that this person even thought that we should still be taking the Passover. And this person still did take the Passover. So, anyway, if you ever come in contact with one of these people, then you're going to find out that it's not just the day of worship is separate, there's a flaw in their thinking. Anytime, I've talked to other people, have any of you
heard or known of anybody that's kind of going back to the taking the Seder and going, they think that getting back into this Jewish mode is somehow getting closer to God. And that is one of them when the people say, well, they worship on, well, they say they worship on the Sabbath. I've even had people say that they worship on the Sabbath. And I said, well, it's the Sabbath. They say Sunday. I said, well, okay, whatever you say. Sabbath is Saturday. So that's the Lord's Day. Now, the day of the Lord begins after the rapture and ends with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we have in verse 10 the day of the Lord. This is the book that I forgot last time that I said I was going to get a little blurb out of. This is by Mal Couch, and it's The Hope of Christ's Return. And it's a premillennial commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Remember we went to 2nd Thessalonians chapter 5 the other day? This is one little blurb I wanted to read to you when he starts this information about the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is mentioned also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, which is what he's dealing with here. And this part on the top of the page, it says, what it means to escape the day of the Lord. And the references are 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. He says, in this section, Paul describes the importance of the rapture. He argues that the church will not face horrors of the day of the Lord. Prophecy scholar Arnold Frutenbaum characterizes the day of the Lord. Now, I know Arnold. I've gone out to lunch with him before. He's a Jew. He's a Reformed Jew. He's a Christian, but he's a Jew. And he's a really a brilliant theologian. Excuse me. And this was written by him. He says, this is what Arnold said. The most common biblical term for the 7 years of the tribulation in both Testaments is the day of Jehovah or the day of the Lord. There are many who use the term the day of the Lord to apply to both the tribulation and the messianic kingdom. Y'all know what I'm talking about? What he's talking about, the messianic kingdom? The millennium. This is generally based on the assumption that the phrase the day of the Lord and, quote, that day are synonymous. While it is true that the expression the day has a wide meaning, that is, that day, sometimes you'll see verses that such and such is going to happen in that day. And so he says, while it is true that that expression has a wide meaning that includes both the tribulation and the messianic kingdom, those passages where the actual phrase, the day of the Lord, is used, they never refer to the millennium, but always to the tribulation. So, anytime you see the day of the Lord, sometimes it'll say that day, and it could also refer to the millennium. But anytime it says the day of the Lord, then it is referring to the tribulation. It has that negative, wrathful connotation to it. Then he says there are five passages in the Old Testament that directly relate the day of the Lord to Israel. Very important for those who are either mostly they will be the mid-tribulation folks or the post-tribulational folks, post-millennial, those that think that Christ is going to come sometime in the middle of the tribulation or after the tribulation or whatever. The fact of the matter that the day of the Lord, when the tribulation is going to begin and God's going to start pouring out His wrath, it is going to be for Israel. And I'm going to give you some scriptures. Arnold gives us five places here, five verses that describe the day of the Lord as going to be for Israel, not the church. The first one is Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. It describes the day of Jehovah in relationship to the false prophets in the tribulation. That's Ezekiel 13, 1 through 7. Now, this is relating the day of the Lord to Israel, Israel only. Now, there's going to be Gentile nations there. There's going to be Jews and Gentiles that are going to go through the day of the Lord, but there won't be any Christians. The second place is in Joel chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And this describes the day of the Lord as a time of darkness
an invasion for the people of Israel, Joel 2, 1 through 11. The third instance is in Joel 3, 14 through 17. And it describes the day of the Lord as a time of refuge for Israel. All of this has to do with Israel. So we have Ezekiel 13, 1 through 7. And it describes the relationship of Israel with the false prophets. Joel 2, 1 through 11 describes the day as a time of darkness and invasion. Joel 3, 14 through 17 describes the time of refuge for Israel. Then number 4 is Amos 5, 18 through 20. Amos 5, 18 through 20 describes the day of Jehovah as a time of darkness for the Jewish people, for Israel. And the last one, number 5, is Zephaniah 1, 7 through 13. And it describes the day of the Lord as being especially severe for the city of Jerusalem. So here are those scripture references again. Number 1, Ezekiel 13, 1 through 7. Number 2, Joel 2, 1 through 11. 3, Joel 3, 14 through 17. 4 is Amos 5, 18 through 20. And 5 is Zephaniah 1, 7 through 13. And in every one of those verses, it deals with Israel, not the church. One more little few lines I'm going to give you here. This is Pentecost outlines the horror of the day of the Lord. Now, this Pentecost, we're not talking about the day of Pentecost. We're talking about a theologian whose name is Pentecost. Okay? Was it Dwight Pentecost, I believe? And this is what he says. From the Scripture, it is inescapable that the nature or character of this period is that of wrath. So this day of the Lord is wrath being poured out. And he gives just a ton of Scripture references here. I'm just going to bring this to a close. But here you have another theologian that is saying this is for Israel and is talking about wrath and horror. Now, just I want you to put your thinking cap on for just a moment. And y'all are all dispensationalists, so this should be easy for you. And I'm going to ask you a question. Why is this day of the Lord, which begins after the rapture and terminates with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, it can mean this whole period of time. And it's essentially characterized by wrath, excluding the millennial kingdom when Christ is going to rule. Why does this have to happen? Why is God, in His wisdom, set a time that the wrath is going to pour out in full measure? You know why. Because Israel has been and still is a stiff-necked, rebellious people. Colonel used to call it the big blackout. Remember that? The Israelites, or the Jews, see, they weren't called Jews until after the Babylonian captivity, and they started coming back to Judah, and they started calling them Jews then. But we're talking about the Israelites or the Jews. We're talking about essentially the same people. They are unique. No one has anything close to the history that they have. And they are brilliant. They are unbelievable in what they can accomplish. And yet they are unbelievable also in their stiff-necked rebellion and rejection of Messiah. That's what characterizes them for now two millenniums now. This is what has characterized them. Now they're back in the land, and we've studied that in detail because it's God's grace and His plan to bring them back into the land in unbelief. They have to be there in unbelief in order to accept the contract of the Antichrist. And they're still rejecting God. So that leads me into why you should already be thinking and figure this out, why the wrath has to be poured out. One thing, it has already been prophesied, but it is going to be unbelievable suffering that is going to be the only thing that is going to dislodge them from that negativity and get them to looking up. I think about Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was on the ramparts looking at all his kingdom, and he said, "Aren't I great? This is all about me." And God gave him a little attitude adjustment. He started eating with the cows for about 7 years and grew long hair. And there's some kind of disease, there's a name for it. And after about 7 years, it finally dawned on him, he wasn't so great after all. And he couldn't even speak. All he did was look up, and the Lord knew his attitude, knew his humility, and he became a believer. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And I think about the Jews being the same way. And the Lord has told the Jews, I'm not going to come back until you not only want me, but call out to me. The only thing that's going to accomplish that is this unbelievable horror of the tribulation period. Two-thirds of the population are going to be annihilated. They're going to be gone. It's going to be, we can't even begin to imagine how horrible it's going to be. And for these people who say, oh, well, yeah, the church is going to go through it. Its first 3.5 years isn't going to be that bad, blah, 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 like this. We have a merciful God, and I am so glad that He has not destined or determined us to go through that. None of us will. Even the worst believer in the church age, whoever that is, will not have to go through that. Because He is royal family, and God has not destined us for that. So, y'all are ready for page 45. So we have several days there, and we already saw that a day can be shorter than a 24-hour period. It can be as long as 1,000 years. Let me have one of those. Do what? There's something else on this page? There it is. Let me see yours. Okay. I got a different page 44. Mine ended with that last deal, but okay. Y'all have a later one than I do. Well, I'm glad somebody spoke up. What I hate is after Bible class, they said, well, you know, back there when you said so-and-so, I said that? You know, misspeak somehow? I'll say something like, well, you have to be a good person to go to heaven, or I don't know, something crazy that I would never say. And if you hear something that just really sounds bizarre or absurd, just raise your hand. I won't bite and say, can you repeat that? Is that what you really mean? Well, the people remember afterwards. Something, and I hear it on tape sometimes. Like, what? Okay. See, I gave you a line that y'all don't even have in there. But that's okay. Okay, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. A thief comes suddenly without warning is not a pleasant event. So this is an accurate description of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins after the rapture and ends with the creation of the new heavens and new earth. That's the line, that's the last line I had in mind. I must have had an unedited version. By the way, you'll be familiar with that word thief in the Greek, kleptes, where we get the word kleptomania or kleptomaniac. That's kleptes, K-L-E-P-T-E-S. That's an A, it has an A sound. Kleptase. So it's going to, and remember, this used to really bug me because I thought, how can they not know? I used to think, I remember at Baraka Church one time, the colonel taught this, and he said, this is for the second advent. This is for, you know, when wrath is going to be coming. And I, how is that going to be? Because you can just count the days. From the time that the treaty is signed with Israel, just get your calendar out and start marking off days. 3.5 years, it's going to be the abomination of desolation. 3.5 years is when Christ is going. How could they not see all this coming? And then I figured it out just recently. These are going to be people that don't know Scripture. They don't know the Bible. And they're going to say peace and safety. And all of a sudden, that's when they least expect it. That's when it's going to happen. So, but for people who know doctrine, it's not going to be any surprise because they'll know their eschatology. Okay, the next phrase is, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar,
Many believe that the mighty roar will be the sound of a worldwide nuclear explosion that will melt the elements. And as we go a little further, we're going to see that on page 45, that indeed is what I think it means. There's two schools of thought. I'll give you the other one in a moment, but I think that's what it's going to be. The word melt in 2 Peter 3:10, and see, if you have a New American Standard Version, the elements will be destroyed. See where it says destroyed? Other translations have melt instead of destroyed. And we're going to go over that a little bit more. I'm having a hard time coordinating these two pages together. I'm reading things I didn't even have on my page 44. So, but I'm talking about it melting, the elements melting there. It means to disintegrate or to be dissolved. It carries the idea of something being broken down into its basic elements. That is what happens when when atomic energy is released. Heaven and earth shall pass away, said our Lord in Matthew 24:35, and it appears that this may happen by the release of the atomic power on page 45. Okay? Atomic power stored in the elements that make up the world. The heaven and the earth are stored with fire, are stored for fire. Remember 2 Peter 3:7? This is one of the theologians that came out with this. And only God can release it. So you know, I'm way out of my field here. But in the matter, when you get down with close enough, with a big enough microscope or whatever, you get to the atom. And someone might know more about this, but to my knowledge, no one has still seen an atom. Does anybody can contradict that? To my knowledge, when I was in school, that's what they were saying. You know, you see the atom with the little orbits, the things going around, the protons and neutrons and so forth. And that's just a rendering, but I don't think that there is any microscope powerful enough to go down and actually see an atom. Now, I'm not certain about that, but in this atom is energy, in the atoms themselves. And when you do a certain process that releases that energy, it starts a chain reaction, and that's where we get the nuclear weapons. But so in the elements themselves, in matter, is stored the energy that's essentially going to be stored up until the time that God is through with human history. He's demonstrated that he is perfectly righteous and just. And at that time, he's going to have not only a nuclear bomb like they had in Hiroshima or Nagasaki, which were nothing compared to what they have today. And by the way, there are those who say that if there was ever a full-out nuclear exchange, that it would destroy the earth. Don't believe it. The earth is going to be destroyed, but that is God's prerogative as to when and how. And from the scriptures, it looks like it's going to be a nuclear blast that will be the biggest firecracker of all time. The entire universe is going to be destroyed, is what we'll see. Yes, Andrea. I'll get to that in a minute, because we're going to get to a verse that I'm going to go into elements even more, the Greek word for it. And I'll answer that question more at that time, which we'll get to in a few moments. Because I'll tell you right now that two of the schools of thought, the elements, the Greek word can mean either the primary essence of things, or it can mean, some people take it as the stars and the planets and everything as being the elements that make up the universe. Others think it's the elements that, you know, like the little atoms and so forth. And so I think it means the atoms more than it just when it talks about the Greek word we'll get to in a few moments, that they think it's going to be, even sometimes they refer to the heavens, but the Greek word won't substantiate that. Okay, so we get the very next phrase here. Now we're in verse 10. Let's look at it again. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed. Now that elements, we'll see in a moment, is stoichion, but we're not there yet. We've got to deal with this. The heavens will pass away. And this is heaven, Uranos. Uranos is the Greek word for heavens. That would be the stars and planets and so forth. And it says will pass away. And will pass away is parerchomai. P-A-R-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. It's a verb, and it's the future middle indicative. And it means to vanish, to perish, to disappear, to be removed. The universe as we know it will be no more, except for the third heaven, which is God's abode, which we haven't seen anyway, at least not yet. The middle voice suggests that the energy in the atoms themselves will be instrumental in the destruction of the universe. See, the middle voice means that the one that produces, or the action of the verb is produced by the subject, or it participates in the action of the verb. We don't have a middle voice in English, but that's what it means, that the subject actually participates in the action of what the verb is. So if the subject being the heavens will pass away, they're going to act upon themselves. In other words, you might say they're going to self-destruct. Whenever God lights the fuse and it's time for them to self-destruct, that's the middle voice. They're acting upon themselves. That's another reason I think that it's referring to the atoms as far as elements are concerned, rather than the being the heavenly bodies. Now we get to the elements, and here you have the Greek word stoichion, S-T-O-I-E-C-H-E-I-O-N. It's a noun, it's a nominative, plural, neuter. It's used for elements, for fundamental principles of learning. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, he's talking about the elemental principles, the things that we need to go to. Let's go there for fun, just for a moment. Hebrews 6, 1. I want you to see what he says is elementary principles. In other words, he's saying these are kindergarten stuff. This is what the very basics and fundamental things that believers should have already under their belt. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, that elementary is elemental, it's the same thing. It is referring to the fundamental principles about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, is number one. Number two, faith towards God. And number three, instruction about washings. That washings there is baptismo, which is talking about baptisms. And laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You should be able to wax eloquent on every one of those things, because according to the writer of Hebrews, these are elemental things. These are kindergarten things. So my point is, in this, is sometimes it is used for the fundamentals of something. So if you're talking about matter and you're the essence of it, the fundamental elements would be things like the atoms and neutrons and protons and these kind of things. So, it's used for elements, for fundamental principles of learning in Hebrews 6:1, and for basic elements of the universe. Now, see, those that would say the basic elements of the universe is referring to the stars and the planets and so forth. Because you have the universe, and it would be made out of basic elements, or stars, planets, galaxies, meteors, and all these type of things. Or, it can refer to the basic elements in matter. And I'm leaning towards the basic elements in matter, because we already know ourselves that we can tweak things. Scientists have come up with a way that they can unlock the energy in an atom and come up with an atom bomb. So that's which way I'm leaning with regards to stoichion, the elements. Does that help, Andrea? Amanda, with your question? Okay. Stoicheion was used by the Greeks to summarize the four basic elements as they observe them. Earth, air, fire, and water. Those are the basic elements. It is used here for the structure of the universe. And I think the universe is structured. It doesn't matter whether you're on Earth or Mars or Jupiter or wherever you may be on Betelgeuse, star. That's the name of it. Y'all saw the movie Betelgeuse?
Yeah.
It's in the constellation Orion, and it is a huge red star. The diameter of Betelgeuse is about the diameter of our solar system. That's how big it is. Anyhow, it doesn't matter where you are, you have matter, and there are basic elements. And when it says that in verse 7, it's talking about the world is being reserved for fire. I think it's the basic elements, these atoms, the way that God designed it to begin with, is when He's through with it, and when He's ready to start over again with a new heavens and new earth, all He's got to do is say the word. All He's got to do is push the button, and it's toast. It's already in there. So the New American Standard Version says, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. However, the New King James Version says, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And this be destroyed or melt is an interesting word. It's luo, L-U-O, in the Greek. And that's the future passive indicative. It means to loosen, to let go, to break, or to dissolve. In other words, when God is ready for the elements to be loosed, they're loose from their normal structure and the organization, the little orbits that the protons and neutrons and so forth are going on, they're going to be loosed. You know, the whole universe right now is being held together literally by the word of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that He holds everything together. And so when it's time for them to be destroyed, it's luo. If you took Greek, you'd know that, you'd be really familiar with this, because in the paradigms where you have to memorize all these things, this is the word that's used. Luo, lui, lue, lui, lue. crazy. Anyhow, isn't that an interesting word that's just going to be loose like that? It's just going to disintegrate. It's just going to come apart. And so melt. In fact, I think it's in, is it in Ezekiel or Zechariah? I can't remember, where it says that it's describing nuclear warfare, not this thing, the whole universe, but it says that there will be people who will, their eyeballs will melt right in their sockets. All right, Zechariah chapter 12. What is that? And when this was written, how would they even have a clue that this would come to pass? It says before they hit the ground, their eyeballs will melt right inside their sockets. That's nuclear warfare that is yet to come. Anyhow, God is going to have the biggest bang of all with this luo, and that it's going to be loosed. Things are going to disintegrate. They're going to come apart. It says, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The conflagration will be so dreadful that we are unable to fully comprehend it. Man will not destroy the world. God will. He will push the button, not man. Let's go to a few of these. I want you to see some of this description. Go to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Boy, Isaiah has a way with words. Actually, it's the Holy Spirit that does, but he's using Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. And verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Isn't that, I mean, it just, God is going to have His day. Go to chapter 24 in Isaiah.
Isaiah 24:19. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. Aren't those interesting words even in the English? It's broken asunder. It's luo. It's loosed. Everything that is held together in their pattern, gravity, all the laws that God set forth in order for us to have a planet where we can breathe air, where we can have the ozone layer that protects us from the ultraviolet rays of the sun, has to be just the right tilt on its axis, has to be the right distance from the sun. Everything has to be absolutely perfect. And when it's time, he's going to let it loose. Look at Isaiah 34:4. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. In other words, it's just describing what God is going to do, and we're not talking about just our solar system, our little bitty neighborhood within the Milky Way galaxy. You know, that's our address, by the way. We're in this one of billions and billions of stars in this galaxy that is called the Milky Way, which is one of billions upon billions of galaxies that make up this universe. And when this Bible is describing this, that's what he's talking about. It's going to be wiped away. We're not just talking about our neighborhood. We're talking about the whole enchilada. It's gone. And then he's going to remake the whole thing. A new heavens and a new earth. Boy, what a God, huh? I mean, this just, we can't contain it. I can't even imagine a nuclear explosion big enough to not only destroy the whole earth, but the whole universe. And then when the smoke clears, I guess there's going to be smoke, I don't know what's, then he's just going to remake the whole deal. And I wish we had, look at that, it's already time to quit. If I had more time, I'm trying to bring together the pieces for you to see why he has to do this. Not only because he has to do it to bring Israel to the truth, to reality of who he really is, but he has to deal with human good. Human good. He deals with human good for us, at the judgment seat of Christ. He deals with human good for the unbeliever at the great white throne. And there's not going to be even a smidgen of human good that's going to exist when he creates the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to blast it all to smithereens. Oh well, we're out of time. Last part of that sentence there, God will not allow any human good or sin to exist in the new heavens and the new earth. All the things that man boasts about, such as his great cities and buildings and inventions and his achievements, will be destroyed in a moment of time. Human good will be judged at the great white throne at the judgment seat of Christ, so that any remaining trace of it anywhere in the universe will be destroyed at the end of the millennium. And next time we'll go into 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. Remember what's going to happen? We're going to be judged with regards to human good by what? Fire. Our human good is going to be revealed by fire, and it's going to be destroyed by fire. Same thing's going to happen on a grand scale, but we'll get to that next time. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that you reveal to us how awesome and mighty and majestic and powerful that you are. The adjectives just fail. You opened and expand our mind to who you are. And it gives us hope. It gives us that motivation and confidence that we need in order to persevere. Help us to have that enthusiasm about who you are and carry it with us wherever we go. We'll be eager to give the message about how our great God is in control. And for those who have ears to hear, that they may hear it and again turn to you, and you're glorified thereby. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.